Last week we ended with the chapter 12, but in chapter 12 is right in the middle of the last oracle to the Lord. Now let me remind you what the difference between an oracle, a vision, and a dream is. A dream, such as over in Egypt, Joseph had a dream. Actually, if you remember, the Pharaoh had a dream, and he wanted somebody to interpret it, and Joseph went and he had a dream of what the actual interpretation was. That means he went to sleep, and in his sleep, he either saw what it was or he was told what it was by an angel. Jesus' mother and father. Father is told in a dream, Joseph is told in a dream, another Joseph is told in a dream to go to Egypt because Herod is going to seek to kill Jesus. So he wakes up in the middle of the night, gets his family, they head to Egypt. Sure enough, Herod comes in with all of his soldiers to kill all the children who are under a certain age in Bethlehem. Daniel had dreams and also visions too, but he had dreams a lot too, where he would see something happen and he'd write it down. That's a dream. A vision is like a dream, except for it's during the daytime when you're awake. You might call it daydreaming. But in a vision, the prophet sees the event take place, and he writes down what he sees. Now, the entire book of the Revelation, except for a small section where he writes the letters to the churches, the rest of the book of Revelation, in fact, the opening chapter, and then chapter starting with chapters 4, is a vision. And you know it's a vision because John keeps saying, as the Lord was walking through the candlesticks, the Lord looked like, his face looked like, his eyes were like, his feet were like. So he's telling you what he sees. That's a vision. He sees it portrayed in this vision and he writes down what it looks like. The first 8 chapters of Zechariah are visions, where the Lord allowed Zechariah to see what was happening in a vision during the day and write it down. But chapter 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14 are called oracles. An oracle, the prophet does not see what's happening in a vision or a dream. He is told by the Lord specifically what to write down and what to say. Zechariah, this is the Lord of hosts talking to you. Tell the people, the Lord of hosts, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Exactly word for word. So in chapters 8 through 11 was an oracle against the nations to the north of Israel. Chapters 12 through 14 is an oracle about what's going to happen in the very last day, the last battle. I think it's kind of interesting we're doing this at Memorial Day. This battle that's going to happen called the Battle of Armageddon. That's not the final battle. I don't care what the movie producers or anybody else talks about, the end of the world coming, the Battle of Armageddon being the end of the world. That's not the end of the world as we know it. There is another battle that happens out here 1,000 years later. 1,000. It happens in the exact same place as the Battle of Armageddon, but it happens after the 1,000 years is over, after Satan has been leased for a short period of time, after Satan is allowed to deceive people who have lived with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings on His great white throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. After that deception, they will gather in the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, one more time for the final battle to take Jesus off of the throne, the great white throne. They're on that high place, the highest place in the world where Jerusalem is now because of what's happening in today's lesson, and try to take Him down. But that's not what we're talking about. This is not in the lesson. Today, the lesson is here about what happens around the Battle of Armageddon. Last week, as the oracle starts, we see him say to Zechariah, tell the people this. Tell the people that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of reeling to every nation. Every nation just prior to this point in time will want Jerusalem. Every nation. Every faith, every belief, every people from every nation want Jerusalem. Tell them the second thing, that for every nation that comes against Jerusalem in that day, it will become a heavy stone. The cornerstone will fall upon them. Now, who's the cornerstone?
Jesus. You
got it. Okay. It will become a heavy stone that will crush them when they come against it. Tell them that even the weakest old man in Jerusalem will fight like he was young David. Tell them that. Tell them that the tribe of Judah who will come to assist Jerusalem will be and fight as if they were God, the Lord of hosts himself, the angel of the Lord himself. Now, you don't want to fight against the angel of the Lord. He always wins because he created everything and he can destroy everything. But Judah is going to fight with supernatural power, and so will the old men as they fight, as they are attacked on this day that Armageddon happens. Tell them that on that day, all of those who are true Israel, all of those who have called upon the name of the Lord, will mourn because they have pierced the one that was the Messiah. They killed him in 30 AD. They will also mourn because some of their family members will die on that day. But all of those who have accepted the Lord as their Savior, all the Jews who accept the Lord as their Savior, will be saved on that day. And that's where we pick up. We'll actually pick up on one more thing. Verse 1 of chapter 13, which I added in last week's lesson, is where the Lord says, "For those who will be saved, there is a fountain that has been made for them, a fountain that gives forgiveness for the sin and the iniquity of Israel." And that's where we pick up today in verse 2. It will come about in that day, we're still back on this day when the nations are gathered outside of Jerusalem to fight against Israel and Jerusalem, and they will attack Jerusalem. Sometime during that day, and we're going to see where this is, the Lord will come out of heaven and come down, and the battle of Armageddon will actually start. This is an attack on Israel, an attack on Jerusalem, but the battle of Armageddon is actually when the Lord appears to fight for them. It will happen on that day, declares the Lord, when all this transpires, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. Three things are going to be gone out of the world when this day is over. No more idols, no more prophets, no more unclean spirit. Notice the word spirit is singular. No unclean spirit. Let's cover them. Let's do the idols first. I gave you a list in your lesson there. This is a list. If you go through the Bible and you see one of these names, this tells you what this means. These are idols. Just pick anything. Pick a piece of wood, or in this case we have a green dry erase marker. Cover it in gold. Set it up on, and put a little face on it. Set it up on your mantle. And then every time you want to pray to your God, you go pray to this green dry erase marker from Staples store catalog online. Think about what you're praying to. You got it? Okay, there are different names here for these idols that are made by man that are called these. Now, these idols, this may represent Chemosh, or this may represent Buddha, or this may represent Asherah, or this may represent Molech. But these are names for these idols that have been created by man and are in to represent some god in some form or fashion that they believe and they want to pray to them. There's a buildup of that happening right now. It was tragic. It's tragic. There's a movement going even through our Christian movements where churches that have normally been very solid churches like Sagemont are turning back to candles. You've got to light a candle to have a prayer. Think about that. If you've got to have a light a candle for your prayer to go through to God, we got a problem here, okay? If you're going to have a trinket or an idol in, or something in your hand that you can move and deal with, there's something wrong with that. And by the way, there's a huge church movement that's moving even churches like Sagemont back to those type of things. And it's being slipped in as things to help you worship the Father. But in reality, you say, I've got to have my such and such so that I can pray to God. Now, that's become an idol to you. And even though you're praying to God, you think you've got to have this. You've got to have this. You've got to be in your special place. You can't pray unless you're on your special place. Folks, that's idolatry. Just flat idolatry. So, the idols, all these idols, and all their names and all their gods will not exist and not even be mentioned after this day is over. It's done and over. They will not exist in 1,000 years. The next thing's the prophets. Prophets will not exist. Now remember, there's two types of prophets. When you see the word prophet, just help me here and indulge me, okay? When you see and you hear a preacher or read the talk about a passage and it's got the word prophet in it, or you read in a passage the word prophet, you have to, because of the we're in English instead of the original language, you have to ask a question. What kind of prophet are they speaking about? Are they speaking about the prophet like I am? Where I tell you what's in the scripture, what has already been told. I don't make up anything to say, next Saturday the world is coming to the end and this is what's going to happen between now and then. Not doing it. That's the other type of prophet who tells you the future. So you say, okay, is this a prophet that foretells the future, or is this a prophet that foretells what has been told? I'm just carrying on what's already in the scripture and delivering it to the people. Which kind of prophet are you? One is just a preacher. That's all it means. It's just a preacher. The other is trying to speak a word for God, or as if he is speaking for God. Whenever this day comes, and let's pick that up in verse 3. If anyone still... let's pick it up at the end of... Let's pick up the end of verse 2 where it says, I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the earth. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Stop right there. We'll finish that in just a minute. So after this day is over, during the time of 1,000 years, there will be no more prophets. There will be no one trying to say to you, to deceive you, I have a word from God for you. First of all, whenever you hear someone say, I have a word of God for you, put one eye up and one eye down, look at them and go, yep. You remember the prophet test? The prophet test is this. If a prophet tells you something's going to happen in the future and it does not happen, he is a false prophet. Well, let's just say if he gets 9 out of 10. False prophet. False prophet. It's got to be 10 out of 10. Now you say, well, where do we see that as a truth in the Bible? What happens if a prophet comes along and says something that's not from God, but he's a true prophet of God? How do we know he's not a false prophet? I'll tell you how. There's a story over in the Old Testament where we have one of our prophets who happens to be bald. And he's coming along down the road with his hairy robe on, and that means he's a prophet. By the way, that's the way when Saul wanted to find Samuel. He had been a king for just about 2 weeks, and he's going to find Samuel. He says, where's... And he says, oh, he's going right down there. See that? There he is with his hairy robe on. Prophets wore hairy robes. John the Baptist wore a hairy robe and made out of camel's hair and a leather belt. Elijah wore a hairy robe. Elisha wore a hairy robe. Samuel wore a hairy robe. Only people who wore hairy robes and could stay air-conditioned were prophets for some reason. That's how you knew them. King Saul will find him. There he is. Okay. There's another story. It's prophets. He's bald. Now think about this. All of y'all are rationally minded. You've got a good rational mind on you. Think about this situation. 41 teenage boys come out and make fun of this prophet because he is bald. Now, you guys in here are bald. You'll understand this. The prophet turns to them and curses them that a bear will kill them. The prophet goes on, and when the people come out, they find the 41 boys dead at the hands of a bear. What is the good of that story? Why in the world is that story in the Bible? When you read everything before it and you read everything after it, you go, why in the world did that prophet do that? What did those young boys who didn't know any better, who were just making fun of him because he was bald, why did they die at his prophecy? Because he was a true prophet of God, and when he said it, God made it happen. Because that's the way it was with the true prophets. Even if they spoke something that was not something God wanted to happen, he kept his promise that they were a true prophet, and he made it happen. It's an example of a true prophet. In this day, there will be no prophecies. In fact, I'm just going to back up with you a little bit further than that. This is, we're in today. We're, whatever today is, it's 2011. Let's just back up. Back up from 2011 back to 96 A.D. In 96 A.D., however many years that was back, 1900 and something years back, John wrote the last word of the book of Revelation, and there has not been another foretelling of what is a foretelling of what is going to happen in the future since that day. It has all been written. It has all been recorded. There is no one after John who tells the future. None. Now, let me back up on that. Okay, let me back up just a little bit. Now, everyone in here, most of y'all are old enough that in your lifetime, you've grown up long, you've lived long enough that you've seen a style of person. And you've seen four or five people that they all have the same end result. They are no good growing up. They do the same things. They do the same habits. They act the same way. You meet somebody who's acting just like them. Guess what? Their end ends up just like the other one's ends. Then you've also seen the good kid, the young good kid. He grows up, he's good. You see another one just like it, another one just like it. And you meet this other kid. They've got the characteristics of these kids. What? Guess what happens to them? They end up good. Why? That's just nature. So you're reading the signs of what the person is like so that you're reading their character. That's different than prophecy. Prophecy is telling something that's going to happen in the future that there's absolutely no way to know whether it's going to happen until it happens. So if it comes true, it's a true prophecy. There are no prophets who are telling the future after 96 AD. The Bible is finished, is complete. Nothing is after that. After this, the only prophets you have are the prophets like I am who tell you what's been told. In this passage, this is the word for prophets who try to tell you the future. And in this day, if there's a prophet that's alive, and by the way, there are going to be some people who try during the 1,000 years when the Lord is on His throne, His great white throne in Jerusalem, there's going to be some people, some men who try to act as prophets. And you say, well, why would they do that when the Lord who gave all the prophecies on His throne? Well, the answer to that is, why would the Lord give us this warning of what to do to them when you find them? Because they're going to be there. If they weren't going to be there, it wouldn't be included here. There are going to be some young men that's going to try to put on a hair robe. They're going to say, I'm speaking for the Lord. That doesn't mean that this time, this 1,000 years is sinless. It's not sinless. Mm-mm. There's still people who are trying to get one up on the other, be arrogant. There's nothing better than a prophet tells the future. Just wait, wait, just tells the future. No, no prophets in that day. There's no one telling the future that's needed. And so if it happens, even the father and the mother of that child or that son is to run them through with a sword. That doesn't mean they'll be killed. It's to hurt them with a sword. Well, verse 5, but if he, and he will say, if somebody asks him, his purpose in being a prophet is to deceive. See that? His purpose is deceive just before verse 5. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. A man sold me as I was a slave in my youth. Number one, he's going to lie. Number two, he's going to change his occupation to be a farmer. By the way, a lot of farming is going to go on during that time to feed people. It's important, the blessings that will happen to the rain coming to feed people in that thousand-year kingdom. Okay, so he's going to say, hey, I'm just a farmer. And they're going to say to him, anyone will say to him, what are these wounds that are between your arms? That's where he got stabbed with a sword by or some instrument because he tried to prophesy and his parents ran him through. He will say to those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So he lies again. The Lord's just telling him what's going to happen with this guy. He won't put on a hairy robe. He will be embarrassed at what he says, but that still that nature will be there. And we're talking about during the thousand-year kingdom. All right, let's pick up on the next passage. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. Is that two different people? No, it's not two different people. Same person. I had to go look this one up because I've taught this several times. I've always come up to the same conclusion, but every time I have to go back and look at it again because I just want to make sure, and I am sure. Went back and did a literal translation of the Hebrew. The literal translation is in the paragraph just under this. It reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man of my union." That's the way it ought to read in the English. The Lord of hosts, who is saying to Zechariah, tell them, awake, O sword, awake, strike, or go against my shepherd, the man of my union. In other words, the Lord of hosts is saying, strike the shepherd who is one and the same with me. We are the same. Now you think about the shepherd. You don't have any problem with the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Who's the shepherd? The Lord. Who's the great shepherd? The Lord. So that's not a problem. The problem is you get to the word associate and you say, who's associate? What it means, union. The Lord of hosts is saying, strike the shepherd, because see, the shepherd really hasn't come yet. The shepherd is the Messiah that they're looking for to come in the Old Testament. They know he's going to come. He's going to be the great shepherd that's going to come, but he hasn't come yet in the Old Testament. When David's writing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he's speaking about the shepherd who's coming, the Lord, the Messiah who's coming. And so here in Zechariah, he says, strike the shepherd. He and I are the same. The Lord of hosts and the shepherd are the same. We are one in the same union. Strike it, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that my sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. All right, let's pick that up. Here's what's going to happen. Let me just catch you up. The nations are, and we're going to see this, and we're going to start going through this several times here because the Lord keeps going back through it. The nations gather just outside in the valley of Jerusalem, in the valley of Megiddo, to fight against both Israel and Jerusalem. Here the Lord says, pick up your sword and strike. In other words, you get to draw first, you evil nations. It's like a gunfight. I'm waiting on you. The good guy always draws last, but he wins. You got that? I wonder if the Lord's got a white hat on. I know he's got a white horse. So he says, right, pick up that sword and strike. So he's waiting for the nations who are gathered to strike both Israel and Jerusalem. And in doing so, they're striking what they think to be the shepherd, what they think to be the Lord's precious nation, because they don't want Israel to survive. When you strike Jerusalem, when you strike Israel, they will begin to scatter. That's not the first time they've scattered. You've seen that in charts that I've given you through this study and through other studies, that Israel has scattered many times. That chart that I gave you last week that showed you over and over when Israelites were run out of the nation of Israel, when they were run out of the nation of the city of Jerusalem, and they were not allowed back in. And the Jews would capture Jerusalem, strike against the enemies, and take Jerusalem back and take Israel back. And then they'd be run out of the city again by the Muslims, or they'd run be out. The Christians would come back and they'd get Jerusalem, and they'd only let the Christians be in there. And then finally, the Muslims would come in and take over the Christians. And this is just stuff back and forth: Muslims, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Christians, Jews. One taking over and over, and sometimes they let them all be back in there at the same time. Jerusalem is this cup of reeling. The Lord says, you strike. And when you strike Israel, my hand will be against the little ones. Against, again, is a problem word here. It's supposed to be used in a positive manner. It's supposed to be used in that in that day, whenever you strike against the hand, against the little ones, that means he's going to gather the remnant and he's going to gather them. Hebrew words can all be used either in a positive way or a negative way. And they've picked up the negative way to put it in this text. It really should be in the positive way, that at that point in time, that's when his hand is going to be against the little ones who have failed to accept him as Savior. And then the positive way, it will be for the ones who have accepted him as Savior. And we'll see that as we go through in just a minute. By the way, that same idea is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. For time, we're not going to read it, but it's in your notes. Verse 8. Now, it will come about in all the land whenever the nations begin to attack Israel and attack Jerusalem at the same time. Now, you think about that. Oh, they're going to try to attack the whole nation at the same time? Let me draw you a map here. Okay, this is our famous little Mediterranean Sea. This goes down about that far up. There's the Dead Sea, but we're only going to get the outside edge. Well, I'll go ahead and put the Dead Sea in here. You got the Sea of Galilee. Okay, this goes up about like this and comes down. This is Israel. A little part right here does not belong to Israel, called the Gaza Strip. It has never belonged to Israel. It is promised to Israel, but Israel never took it. Never. Even during the days of King Saul, in the days of Joshua's conquest, in the days of Solomon, there was a little Philistine area here. We call it the Gaza Strip, that always belonged to the Philistines. It was never taken over. It will be taken over. It will belong to Israel, but not until this day is over during the 1,000 years. Okay, in this smallest part, this is the top of the Red Sea down here. Right here, it's about 9 miles wide. So you got 9 miles. At the widest point, which is about right here, this is about 79 miles. The length from here to the point is about 231 miles. However, a bunch of y'all, you ever tried to lean on something and fall? It's all wide up here. You can't even see with these lights. Sorry about that. Catch y'all next fall, next trip. Here we go. If some of y'all have been there, from about right here down all the way, what's there? How many tribes and people are out there in that area? Not many. So the truth of the matter is, from here to here is about the distance from here to, because this is about a third of the length. So go from here to Madisonville. That's as far as it is of what's actually populated, and not very wide across here. They're going to be, right here is Jerusalem, by the way, and they're going to be gathered, the nations are going to be gathered outside in this area right here. So when you think about this, in order to span out and to attack Israel and Jerusalem, there isn't much to attack. Not much. Oh, there's a lot of people there, but it's not much to attack. Not much land to take. And so they make the attack. And they will start the attack on a morning. And when they do, they will go out in all and attack the land, verse 8. And two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third part will be left in it. This is not talking about land. This is talking about Israelites. On that day when they attack both Israel and Jerusalem, just in Israel, when you count the Israelites, two-thirds of the Israelites die between that time when that battle starts and when the Lord arrives. Two-thirds die in that short period of time. Okay, let's read on. But a third will be left. So a third make it through of the Israelites. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Well, how did they get to be part of the third? What in the world did they do that allowed them to be part of this third that gets to be the nation of Israel, the promised nation with the premier nation that everybody looks at. Remember, we've already talked about that. In the, after this day, after the Battle of Armageddon, when it comes time to go every year to see the Lord on his throne, 10 Gentiles will grab the garment of one Jew and say, take us with you because we know the Lord is with you. What makes them the one thing and one thing only? And by the way, it's the same thing that gets you to be with the Lord when you die. Here it is. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. During that battle, when they're attacked by all the nations, 2/3 of those Israelites will not call upon the Lord to be their Savior. 2/3 will not do it. And they will die on that day. The rest, the 1/3, they have to go through the battle, that early morning battle. In fact, in my mind, and I think I can prove it to you through some other scripture, and we'll get there at another time, this battle begins in the morning at daybreak and will go on for about 6 hours when Israel, 2/3 of Israel, will die and 1/3 will make it. And they will make it until the Lord breaks through the eastern skies. When's the Lord going to break through the eastern skies? We'll get to that in just a second. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, his day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I wish there wasn't a chapter break there. It shouldn't be. But it says 1/3 of you are going to make it through. And in that day, whenever you make it through, everything that's ever been taken from Israel will be given back to you. Everything that belongs to you, that's been promised to you from the, doesn't say this, but this is what it means, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River that comes over, all that land will be given back to you and divided amongst you. All the gold and all the silver and everything that you ever had, it'll be captured by you on that day and it will be brought back in and be divided among you. What a blessing. Israel will be the nation of nations at that point. Now the Lord comes back and says, let's just fill all this in again. Let's just go back and add some more detail. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem in battle. Here they are. They're in Megiddo. They're gathered to fight for battle. So he's now coming back through the story again to add more detail, just like the Hebrews do. They tell the story, then they tell again with a little more detail, then they tell again with a little more detail, and they tell again with a little more detail. They keep doing this until you've got the full picture so that you can learn a little, learn a little more, learn a little more. A little more. The picture keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the reason why we have this in the Bible the way we do. In that, the Lord tells us, then he tells us a little more, then he tells us a little more, then he tells us a little more, because we can't handle it all at one time. In fact, I'm probably way too long for y'all already today. But thank you for that. Who said yes? Oh, it was Charlie. Have I already lost you, Charlie?
Yeah.
I have. Stand up, turn around, sit back down, you'll be okay. He says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. So they're going to come and they're going to attack not only Israel, but now we're talking about Jerusalem. When they attacked Israel, 2/3 are killed. But now they're attacking the city of Jerusalem. When they attack the city of Jerusalem, the house will be captured, the house is plundered. But how much? He tells us how much. The women ravished. I hate that. That just, every time I read that, that just turns my skin. And half the city is exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So during the attack, when they're fighting Israel and then they come against Jerusalem too, they will fight in from probably the northwest coming southeast, and half the city they will capture, and half the city, the people will be run out of it. They will be exiled and forced out of the city. But the other half of the city will stand and be okay. It'll be all right. And those people will not be run out. Something happens that causes that part of the city to be able to be okay and that part to not be okay. Let's see what that is. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. There's your answer. Whenever the attack is on Jerusalem, and half the city has fallen, and half the city is still intact, the Lord leaves heaven with his bride, the church, and returns. And by the way, that happens at noon. You see it on the bottom of the bottom paragraph? If you go to Amos 8, verse 9, Zephaniah 2, verse 4, or Psalms 91, verse 6, it tells us that the Lord leaves from heaven with His bride, or with the Lord of hosts, with the host, and the host is the church, and they leave at noon. That is one of the reasons why I believe this battle has been going on since 6 o'clock in the morning. They finally get halfway through Jerusalem, and when they do, and it's that point in time, the Lord leaves heaven at noon. Do you know how long it takes the Lord to get from heaven to earth? That's it. Done. Doesn't take long. And by the way, you remember what the prophecy stuff? It's like lightning from the east to the west. And you know how fast lightning moves? That's probably slow in God's timing. What, 186,000 miles an hour? Something like that? Second. Oh, miles a second. Well, thank you for that. You know, you can't say anything in this time, in this area, because people know. The worst thing you can say is it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that. And somebody in the audience will go, well, I'm a rocket scientist and I don't understand it, Brother Jim. And by the way, you know how I know that? Because it doth have happened to me before. About 20 years ago, I was teaching up in room 230 at 8 o'clock. I said, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand this. And this little hand goes up. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I'm a rocket scientist, and I didn't understand that. So I don't say those things anymore. Well, okay, he breaks these. Hey, listen, what? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
The safe part of Jerusalem, is that where Zion is?
By the way, it is. It begins to rise, but I wasn't quite there yet. But, hey, that's very good. You got it. You got it. And also where the temple area is, by the way. Okay? You've got it. Okay. So they return and everything is... You got me off. Did you know you got me off? I know I'm not a rocket scientist. So he takes off. So we know, and we know when he comes and it happens at noon. Oh, what I was going to say is what Zechariah is not told to tell them is what we've already learned as we've studied in the other prophecy books. If you've been with me, you know this. On his way out of heaven, he comes down and he heads towards Babylon, or Iraq of today. By this time, in what has happened, Babylon or Iraq is filthy rich, and the poorest person is filthy rich compared to what we think about. And they are buying the luxuries of the world, because out in that gulf out there, there are ships bringing the next load of luxuries to be bought by all the Babylonian people, and they're loaded. All the merchants of the world have stuff loaded there for them to buy when the Lord comes, and they see the Lord strike Babylon, the nation, and destroy it. Also, he destroys Nineveh. If you remember when we talked about that, he destroys Nineveh and wipes it off the face of the earth, and nothing will ever live there, and nothing will ever live in Iraq again either, even during the 1,000-year time. Will not be destroyed. When people walk through it or go around it, they will hiss at it. They will not dwell in those lands during the 1,000-year time. Then he also comes to the south of Israel, comes across the Edomite land, which is right down in here. Remember, the Edomites had married in with the Philistines and moved out of the Edomite area to the Philistine area. And then when they were almost totally destroyed by Alexander the Great, the people that were left, that were half-breeds already, married with the Tyre and Sidons and repopulated the area. Remember that? We told you that story. So the Palestinians that we have down here now are half Tyre and Sidon, which is a Canaanite tribes, or half Philistine, which is a Canaanite tribe, or half a third Philistine, and a third Edomites, which are the cousins of the Israelites. And so they're going to have moved back down here where the Lord's going to destroy them. So he destroys Babylon or Iraq. He destroys Nineveh. He destroys the Edom area. And then he comes to Jerusalem. Well, Zechariah didn't tell us that, but that didn't take very long to do. I mean, that's just a little bit, and the Lord who created the entire universe, that much on the map, one of our maps, you know, it's not very much for the Lord to do. Just a grain of sand, really, throwing a grain of sand and getting them. It's a big grain of sand to us, but it's a little one to him. He says, look on the nations. That will happen on that day. Let's pick up in verse 7. No, let's pick up in a different verse. Let's pick up on verse 4. In that day when he leaves to return with the church at noon, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Okay, I got a map up here. Let's pretend that this is Jerusalem. And out here on the east, we have the Mount of Olives. Okay? He's going to, by the way, that is only from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Is somebody's been there? Tell me how far it is. At the from the eastern city across the Kidron Valley, it's like 3 football fields at the most.
Yeah.
3 football fields. Okay, not very far. He will come and he'll put his little foot down right on top of the mountain. The mountain will begin to split. It will split from the east to the west. In Bible, all the way through the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, front or forward is always east. Backward or to the back is always west. Left means north. Right means south. It's just the words being used here. Here it's the words Hebrew. It means go forward. That means to the east. That's the reason why we bury y'all with your head at the west. Well, I haven't buried y'all yet, but at the head to the west and feet to the east, so that when the Lord breaks through the eastern skies, the body rises to meet him in the air. It rises face first coming up. So that's the reason why you'll sometimes go and to the cemetery out to the graveside and you'll hear the preacher go to the undertaker. Where's the head? Where's his head? Down over there. It's always on the west. All you got to do is just look up where. Well, some of y'all can't do that. Look up and, especially it's high noon. Where's west? At high noon. You ever have that problem? I hope you do. Okay. Because I do. Well, here we go. When that happens, the Mount of Olives is going to split. Half of the mountain will go north. Half of the mountain will go south. And this huge valley is formed. You know how big this valley is? Well, we know that from Zechariah 48. The valley is about 50 miles wide in this earthquake's formed. Because something's fixing to happen. The whole topography of the earth changes when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. He's come out of heaven. He touches the Mount of Olives. Boom! It all changes. Looking on. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half the mountain will move to the north and the other half to the south. Just told you that. Reading on. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. How are the exiles of Jerusalem going to get out of town? By the valley he just created. When half the city's about defeated, half secure, he touches the Mount of Olives. It splits, valleys formed, off he goes. Azel, that's an interesting word. It's an obsolete word. Nobody really knows what it means. It means beside or near to. My personal opinion is that it's not a place. It is a terminology. When he touches the Mount of Olives and it begins to split, that valley will form near or beside Jerusalem. And these Jews who are in Jerusalem, who are exiled out of Jerusalem, pushed out, forced out, will run away by that valley. And by the way, where do they go? Well, I can't see it on my map, but we know this. Here's Jerusalem. They're going to run to, we've already learned this in another Old Testament passage, old prophecy. They're going to run over here to the old Gaza Strip that never was theirs. It's the Gaza Strip. Those 5 major cities over there, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza, have already been when people leave someplace, deserted. It's one of those days, you know, it's one of those days. They've already deserted the city because they've gone down here and re-inhabited Edom. Because Edom's Petra. I mean, there's nobody down there. They're going to re-inhabit it. So that when they re-inhabit, that's who the Lord's going to destroy, because he's going to destroy them down here. He's left these 5 cities. Remember, we've studied that. They go from Jerusalem and go inhabit those 5 cities. So they go by the valley down to these 5 cities. By the way, 50 miles by 50 miles is about like that. So they get out of the way. What's going to happen? How do they get out of the way? Why are they going to get out of the way? Here's the reason why. It says that they go like they did in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. We know nothing about that except for Amos 1:1 tells us that same story. that there was an earthquake and they had to get out of Jerusalem, and they went by the valley that was formed of the earthquake to get out of Jerusalem when it happened during the days of Uzziah, King Uzziah. Verse 5b, then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Well, he's just backed up again. Then the Lord God will come. That's to mean he's coming out. He says we already touched, but he's just talking about him coming. Then he's going to come into the battle that's happening. He's going to come with all the holy ones with him. Some commentaries will tell you that's the angels. It can't be the angels. It's got to be us. Here's the reason why. In Revelation 19, verse 7, in Revelation 21, verse 2, it tells us that we come out of the bridal chamber with him and return to earth with him. It is us. It is the church, ready and adored with him. And we're on our horses, and we are looking good, and we are coming back. So he's backing up and telling us a picture of what that's going to look like. And here's the picture. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Huh. He's coming back at noon, high noon in Jerusalem, not in Houston. High noon. The sun is directly atop the skies, and all of a sudden, whatever is coming, and we found us out in one of our other Old Testament studies, a cloud covers the sky and takes away the light of the sun. What is that cloud? It's the whole host of holy ones. It's you and me. We're coming in such great number that we block the sun. It is a day where there's no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Get this. Okay. By 6 p.m. it's all over. That's evening time. What's it evening time? Evening time is 6 p.m. That's what they call it. 6 p.m. is evening. That's when it starts. By evening, by 6 p.m. It started at noon. It's over by 6 p.m. Done. By 6 p.m., it's all over. The light comes back. Then we're going to go towards the night. It's all over. And we're into what's called the days of cleanup, 45 days, and then the 1,000 years. Well, let's just pick up from there. And in that day, the day the Lord comes, the day when the Lord touches that Mount of Olives, it splits. Everything, this valley begins to form. Look what happens. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be like, it'll be summer. It will be in summer as well as winter. In other words, it's going to be the same thing all year round. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, there will be only, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Good night. Look at that. So, we've got this deal. The earthquake happens. This valley happens. And in Jerusalem out comes out these two rivers. One heads towards the eastern sea. Well, that's the Dead Sea. One, because if you go out of Jerusalem, go directly east, you hit the top of the Dead Sea. You go west, you hit the Mediterranean Sea. There are rivers of living water. Why does rivers of living water need to go towards the Dead Sea? It's dead. It needs to come alive. Why in the world does the rivers of living water need to go towards the Mediterranean Sea? It's also dead. Why is it dead? You Revelation folks, we know why it's dead. Because it has been turned to blood. And it will; those rivers will purify that and bring that water back to life. And any creature that comes into it, it will be able to live in it. The Lord is cleaning up the mess that happened during the tribulation time of the waters turning to blood and all of that. Now, on the last day, that's John chapter 7. I'm going to skip that, but that's where he's talking about these living waters and what they can do. I'm going to skip through that because of our time. Let's go on down to verse 10, the change in Jerusalem. All the land will be changed into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. All right, the earthquake, he touches the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits. Earthquake happens, 50 miles wide, and then that area, after everybody gets out, begins to rise. We've already talked about this before. All the other mountains of the earth will begin to melt down lower because this will be the highest of the high places of worship in the world at that point in time. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine press. So over in Jerusalem, as this earthquake happens and this valley's formed, and this flat area begins to rise and rise, the area that's between the gates of the first gate, the corner gate, the Tower of Hanel, that rises with it. If we were to go to Jerusalem today and they pointed out for you the Benjamin Gate, the first gate, the corner gate, the Tower of Hanel, and the King's Wine Press, there is no assurity what they're pointing out to you is the correct gate or the correct area. Here's the reason why. It has been destroyed and left desolate, no stone unturned, for hundreds of years, several times, and then been rebuilt. Even the gates and the walls are there right now. We do not really and truly know whether they are the true gates and walls. Even when they go over there now and they do an excavation trying to find artifacts, they have to dig down feet after feet after feet to try to find stuff. We don't know where these gates are, but we know the order they're in, because if you go back in Zechariah's day, Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall. And these landmarks are according to the walls and the gates that Nehemiah built. So that area, whatever it was, however it was situated, is what will rise on that plain for the Lord of Lords to have His temple and His great white throne inside of those walls. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. When this day happens and it is over, Jerusalem dwells in security. It's the premier nation of the world. Verse 12. Now this will be the plagues. Oh, he's going back through this battle again. Can you believe it? This is going to be a plague. We're going to go back on the battle. We're going to go back what happens whenever half of Jerusalem is still intact and half is gone and the Lord returns. And here's what the Lord does when he says, "It is done," as he comes out of the east of heaven. Now this will be the plagues which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Okay, this is gruesome. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouth. Remember I told you that? Remember I told you? He's already told us one time. Now he's adding more detail. Remember back when he told us they're gonna, when he comes and strikes them, he'll bring bewilderment upon them and madness and blindness? Here we go again. He's telling the same story again. Verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Nothing new in how the Lord fights. That's the way the Lord fought with Gideon, 300 men against all those thousands of Philistines. That's the way the Lord fought with Joshua when they went around Jericho seven times and then blew the trumpet on the seventh day. And what happened in Jericho? They began in bewilderment and madness and blindness. They fought against each other. That's what happened when Jonathan, the son of Saul, with his armor bearer, two guys, go out to defeat a garrison of Philistines. And an earthquake happens, and lo and behold, the Philistines think the whole army of Israel is coming against them, and they run and trample each other and begin to fight each other and destroy each other on the way. It's just the way the Lord fights. He causes them to fight against themselves. It'll happen on that day. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. We've already talked about this. This is where in the past it told us where the young old man will fight like a young David. And he says, Judah will also fight Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. In other words, they have to fight. They're fighting to keep this until the Lord arrives. Half of them will have to leave. Two-thirds of Israel will die across the entire nation. But when it's all over, guess what they get to do? They get the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered. Gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also this plague will be on the plague of the horses, the mule, the camels, the donkeys, and all the cattle that are in those who are in the camp. Every animal, they'll get their gold, they'll get their silver, they'll get their oil, they'll get everything of garments and everything, but they're not going to get their cattle, they're not going to get their sheep, because their cattle and their sheep, their livestock, their meat, their whatever they can bring to eat, it's going to rot where it stands, their eye sockets, their tongues, and their flesh right there, just like their masters. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, So nations, the call goes out. Back in Revelation, we know that the frogs come out of the mouth and they call the nations to come and to fight against the Lord. But not everyone from every nation comes. Let's say there's 100 people in a town and 90 go, but 10 stay behind. The 10 don't even have to love the Lord. It doesn't say they're faithful. It doesn't say they're believers. I wish it did. It would sure help our theology some, but it doesn't. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations. We're not talking just about Jews. There are many people who teach that the only people who get in the thousand-year kingdom are Jews. It's not just Jews. We've got of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem. We're talking about the Gentile nations who are gathered to fight. If you did not go and you did not get in this valley here to fight against the Lord, your loved one may have went, but you stayed home for some reason. Just something told you not to go. It's a good thing. You don't want to go, by the way. Then guess what happened? You're going to be required to do something. You don't even, maybe don't even love the Lord, but you're going to be required to do something. You will be required to go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. By the way, he's sitting on his great white throne, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's a requirement. The Feast of Booths is one of those feasts that the Lord has required everybody to do. It symbolizes what the Lord did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. They are to make lean-to tents and live in them for 7 days. Not in the Holiday Inn when they go worship the Lord. Not in the Hilton. Not in the Sheraton. Or even Motel 6 where they keep the light on. Nope. Lean-to tents when you go to worship the Lord. To remember what he's done. Verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, that means there's still going to be sin, folks. It's a sin. They won't go up to worship, even though he's given them instruction and they know what to do. What if they don't go up, what's going to happen? Remember, we got prophets who are not supposed to prophet in this time. They're going to be sinning. And they'll be run through. But what happens to those who just don't go worship the Lord? By the way, we know how they're supposed to go worship the Lord. You go in, you go past him on the throne, and you do it in silence. Remember that? You worship in silence. All those who don't go up, there will be no rain on them. No rain. No rain for their crops. No rain for their food. We hadn't had rain in so long. Our poor bougainvilleas, we had so much wind and no rain. Our bougainvilleas, we can't try to keep them watered, and they're just blown to smithereens. And last year, our potted plants were just overflowing out everything. And this year, it's just barely standing up, not even growing. We're trying our best. That's the way it's going to be. Your crops during this 1,000 years, you'll have great crops when you go worship the Lord. When you don't, his punishment, his plague will be he'll withhold the rain on your crops. Look what he says about Egypt. Now, what's Egypt's deal? Egypt's the worst culprit of this at all, in all of them. And they're the nearest. They have no reason why. They just can't come right up here and go up to worship right there. But they do. Some of them do. If they weren't going to happen, he wouldn't have put it in. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They have got to go up, every nation. Antarctica, wherever you're living, you've got to go. Cut and shoot. Tuscaloosa, Muskogee, wherever you're from. Tennessee, Nashville, Fort Knox. Do they have any houses in Fort Knox? They've probably got somebody living there that needs to go over there and worship the Lord. 19. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You will not be blessed. In that day, here we are back again. What's going to happen that day after this is over happens in this time. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Everything in the city of Jerusalem and on that mountain peak that will be holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Huge bowls that used to catch the blood. But now these bowls are going to be used to cook the sacrifices that are going to be brought. Sacrifices. Yes, a sacrificial system comes. Because everybody that comes to the Lord must bring an offering to the Lord. And you'll bring a sacrifice that will be put there. And they'll be put into the pots. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. Where are you going to eat when you go worship the Lord? You're going to eat out of the bowls where the sacrifices are being boiled, and you'll take that meat and you'll eat it during your stay when you're just worshiping and celebrating the Feast of Booths, when you're seeing the Lord Jesus on His throne and you go by and worship Him in silence. 21b, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. What a way to end a prophecy book. So as to do it quickly, listen to me. I'm going to read this. Do not be offended by it because it's clear. The oracle ends with a unique promise that there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Who are the Canaanites? According to Isaiah and Joel, they are the unclean, ungodly people. In Old Testament history, they are the descendants of Canaan, the grandson of Noah, the son of Ham. After the Tower of Babel, they migrated to the Persian Gulf, but then moved west to what we know as Israel or the Promised Land. By the time of Abraham, seven tribes of Canaanites were identifiable and later recorded in the pages of Exodus. Tyre and Sidon were the most famous cities of the Canaanites. When the Israelites were released from the wilderness to enter the Promised Land, Joshua was told to totally destroy the Canaanites, but he failed to do so. Canaanites still lived in the land at the time of David, and they were still in great number after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. What was the chief complaint of the Lord against them, and why did the Lord want them destroyed? The answer is the same to both questions. They worshipped Baal or idols. Because Joshua did not destroy them, they have been a thorn in Israel's side even to this day. Alexander the Great virtually wiped out the Philistines in 333 to 332 BC, but the surviving tribesmen married the Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon and repopulated the area. They are known as the Palestinians today. By the way, there's a footnote on that. They were the Philistines, but Emperor Hadrian mispronounced the name of the Philistines using the word Palestinians in all of his Roman documents. That's where the name changed. They were known as the Palestinians today, and they want Israel and the city of Jerusalem for themselves. It is a battle that dates back to 1405 BC. When will it be over? When will the Palestinians, as well as their other Canaanite relatives, leave Israel alone? It will not occur until they are all destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. Then there will be no Canaanites in the world, and there will surely be no Canaanites in the house of the Lord. Idolatry will be abolished, and the Lord will be the King on His throne in Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your words that You have given to us to study. We are so thankful that You fill in the gaps of what's going to happen in those last days. Although most of us will all be with You at that point in time and be watching from Your vantage point, it's still good and fun to know what You have prophesied and for us just to watch and see how it will all transpire just as You said. Lord, what a blessing You are in our lives. Thank You for the blessings that You give us every day. Thank You for the blessing of being able to study Your Word. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.